Well, good morning, New Life.
Morning.
So good to have you here and to move from the scattered community to the gathered community to just kind of just rest in the presence of God this morning, but also to learn and grow together and to encourage one another. That's what it means to be the body of Christ. And I know that was part of our journey. If you could do me a favor, this is Sean Pierce. Can you welcome him to the platform? Sean is our World Vision Team captain. He is also my training partner, my hiking partner, my bunk mate in the tent. Yeah, we had a great experience, and we wanted to give an update this morning about our Kilimanjaro trip. And man, it was a scary thing to think about doing, first of all. Let's kind of begin there.
Yeah, it was the idea of going from darn near sea level, right, to 19,000 feet. That is a humongous feat.
Yeah.
Huge challenge. How do you train for something like that? That was huge.
Yeah, and it's really that unknown. Right. I mean, like, that's, you know, many of us have found ourselves stepping into situations where you have no idea how, you know, how life's going to be and what it's going to look like. Mm-hmm. And so this was kind of one of those intentional moments where we kind of put ourselves in a position to climb a mountain that we had no idea how our bodies were going to react. And and in case you're not aware, Kilimanjaro is 19,341 feet. That's what Uhuru Point is, which is the final summit. There's actually three summits. The original was Gilman's, and I think that used to be the summit people went to.
Used to be, yeah. And then they resurveyed it and found... Well, that peak over there, that one's higher.
So,
of course, I got to go further.
That's right. So we went to Gilman's, and all but one of our folks, we traveled with 11 people, all but one of our folks made it. That individual got some pretty severe altitude sickness and had to go back down. And then all of us made it, beyond that, made it to Gilman's Point. And hey, if you are asking yourself, maybe you're retired, and you're like, hey, you know, what does God have in store for me? One of our individuals was 69 years old. Old, and one of our individuals was 67 years old, and both of them made it to Gilman's Point and just crushed it.
And they led the way.
They did.
They were the leaders.
And why was that? That they were. I mean, not just that was the only reason, but one of the reasons was
they had the best pace.
Right.
As you're climbing 19,000 feet, this is crazy. But they have a mantra. It's called pole pole. Pole pole means slowly, slowly. It's a walking pace, a hiking pace that is so slow it would drive each and every one of us absolutely bonkers.
Yep.
but it's the only way we were able to get up that mountain. So they were leading with pole pole.
Yes, and it actually is because you acclimate as you go. If you're familiar with, you know, kind of divers, you talk about the bends. If you go up too quickly from low meters, then you kind of go up to the surface too quickly. It's not the same chemistry that happens in your body, but it is the same concept that you actually acclimate as you hike.
Right.
And actually, one of the top-level athletes are one of the quickest dropout rates for hiking Kilimanjaro because they take off and they go so fast that they don't acclimate and they end up getting sick.
Right.
And so we spent time on the mountain so we made it to Gilman's all together, and then five of us went from Gilman's to Uhuru, and I think we might have a picture of Sean and I at Uhuru Point.
There
and so,
are.
Yeah, it was just an exciting time for us to be.
Yeah.
But we didn't get there easily.
No, it was no easy trek.
Because about 300 yards away from me, I saw that sign and the altitude sickness. I didn't get really that nauseated. I didn't get a headache. But man, I just wanted to go to sleep. And I mean, I'm talking like I'm hiking. And in the midst of hiking, my body wants to just go to sleep. And so about 300 yards away, I'm asking myself, okay, am I going to be able to get that next 300 yards?
Right.
And for you, it was about
100
yards.
Yeah.
About 100 yards. And you did what?
I threw my backpack off. I was like, screw this. I got to get rid of this thing. I'm making it at peak, but I don't have to take this backpack with me.
Right.
So I threw it off, and one of the guides picked it up.
And that's one of the things. I'll be doing a series of posts in the coming week probably about just some of the spiritual lessons that you learn along the way and how much application is that in our life, that sometimes in order to reach a summit, you've got to take off things that are weighing you down.
Right.
And so you have, you know, for me as well, about 300 yards away, the porter, you have to hike. Tanzania requires you to hike with a porter. It's part of their economy. And so you have a porter with you, and about 300 yards away, he asked if he could take my bag. I'm like, no, I am going to do this with my bag on. And then about 100 yards later, I was like, yes, you can take my bag. So I got there. We sang some worship songs. We sang Waymaker up there. If you're familiar with that song, just a really sweet time of worship. We probably stayed a little bit longer.
Probably too long.
Yeah.
We were getting a little loopy up there.
Yeah, getting a little loopy down up there. And when we started down, that's when, for me, maybe it was the adrenaline kind of helped subside the altitude sickness a little bit. But for me, that's when it really started to hit me. Right. And you actually can testify that I actually almost fell asleep.
Yeah, you did.
Still.
You did. He was standing up, but he had his hiking poles and he was so tired, he put his head down. And when the rest of the group went, Let's go.
So it was great to have. The team with us. And Sean, tell me, or share with us a little bit. What did it, of all the things that we experienced and the beautiful scenery and everything that we did.
Yeah.
What was something that God just spoke to you and taught you on the mountain?
Wow, it was amazing. Going into this, I learned early on, I'm going with 10 amazing pastors. I'm not a pastor. I'm a team captain for a running team. So I felt immediately out of place. But that was one of those questions that I had to ask. Why are you taking me to this mountain on the other side of the planet? But I knew he'd meet me there. So I just continued with the training and And it was on Summit night. It was, we had started hiking about 11 p.m. Yeah. Wednesday night. And about 6 a.m. Thursday morning, the sun started to come up over the horizon. And I saw this cloud with the silver lining on top of it. And at that moment, I'm just taking it in. And it felt like God just kind of grabbed me by the shoulders and said, the reason I brought you to this mountain is to encourage you to be the encourager I created you to be. This is the only place these 9 pastors are that I need you to talk them up to the top of this mountain. So get on it. Yeah. Let's encourage them up.
That's right.
So and it was awesome.
It really was. In fact, you got a nickname.
I did. Superman Jaro.
Superman Jaro, that's right.
Yep.
Superman Jaro, the team affectionately gave Sean that nickname because he was the encourager. And so often around New Life, we talk about the importance of the body of Christ and each one of us choosing to live into our giftedness. And that was something that I saw come out in Sean so effectively on the mountain was that he just lived into his giftedness as an encourager. And if you've ever been on a team with Sean or ran with Sean, you know that he is going to pump you up before you head out. And so it's just so good to be a part of that. And we really needed that on that summit night, but also on the way back down because we began the hike at 11 p.m. and you actually hiked to the summit. We got to the final summit about 9:23 a.m. I have it timestamped on one of my pictures. And then you hiked down, but they don't let you stay the night where you camped for the night before the summit. You actually have to hike about 5.5 hours to another campsite. And so by the time we got to dinner, we had gotten up at 10 p.m., started the hike at 11 p.m. We got to dinner at 8:30, 9 o'clock the next day.
Yeah.
And then got to bed right around between 10 and 11.
Shortly thereafter.
Yeah, shortly thereafter. And so it was a long, long hike. And there was a lot. It's easy to start grumbling and things of that nature. Mm-hmm. And Sean just kept us focused. And then the next day, we had a nice 20-kilometer hike out.
Yes.
So we were exhausted. We were tired. But it was a great experience. And then the second week was just as epic as the first.
Right.
Because for us, now you've been, you were...
I've been to Ethiopia 3 years ago. Yeah.
With World Vision. I had never been to anywhere with World Vision. But we knew this. We know that World Vision begins with water. So can you tell us a little bit about what we saw as it relates to water?
Yeah, absolutely. So like we've said, and you guys have heard multiple times, water is life in Africa. So we had this incredible opportunity to see Kenya's largest water program. And this picture, I think, that's the picture. That is the treatment facility for their program. So what we saw is we saw it from the where they caught the river from, or caught the water at the river, and where they delivered it to. They got the water at the river. They had to pump it 6 kilometers to this station here. You'll see in that top tank, it's a little brown and muddy-ish. That's where they add the chemicals to treat the water. And then there's a filtering process through those next 2 tanks. And then from this point high up on the highest point in the area, they were able to gravity feed all of the kiosks down below.
Yeah.
So the numbers were getting to me, right?
Yeah.
I wanted to know how much did this project cost? And this project cost $8 million to build. But the county in that area split the cost of World Vision 50-50. So $4 million, $4 million. So I'm like, okay, that's good. How many people is it feeding or giving water to? And right now it's just a little over 12,000 people, but it has a capacity of going to 100,000 people.
And they want to see that happen in how long?
Shortly. I think it's the next couple of years.
Next 2 to 3 years, I think is what they said.
So I did the math. $4 million spent by World Vision and 100,000 people being served. That's $40 per person. We share, it's $50 per person to provide clean water for life for a kid. So they're doing it. It's amazing. It's happening right there. It was awesome to see.
It was incredible. And one of the things I loved is at the end, this second week is all taking place in Kenya. And the engineers that were working on the water system are all Kenyan. Mm-hmm. The people who know how to fix it and treat it are all local individuals. And so one of the things that I found so fascinating about World Vision is that everywhere we went, the World Vision people were taking us to the places, mm-hmm. but it was the local people, the indigenous people, who were actually investing in their particular community.
They were owning it.
And so even when we went to, so some of those individuals that are not being serviced by that water station yet, World Vision partnered with Procter & Gamble, and they were able to give 30 tablets a month. Mm-hmm. So basically one for each day where they can purify their own water. That brown bucket that you're seeing is water right out of the river. And then they drop those tablets in, and it settles those sediments to the bottom. They pour it into that bucket that had the fabric over it, and it purifies the water. I think we have a couple of pictures, at least one picture of that's actually coming from one of the kiosks.
Right.
So that's one of the kiosks. And then the next one, I think, is the water from the bucket. Now, this gentleman, he's not a World Vision employee. He's just a local community mm-hmm. leader who they mm-hmm. have equipped and trained to learn how to purify water. He goes around, and now he teaches other people how to purify water. And here's another thing that's interesting, and again, has incredible spiritual application. The brown water, when they first purified it, mm-hmm. most of the individuals in the community were scared of the purified
Absolutely.
Water.
Absolutely. They were freaked out.
Because they had never seen water like that. They had only seen brown water. And how often do we stay in unhealthy patterns because we can't imagine what the new pattern can look like, right? Mm. And so so what they had to do is they had to educate. And one of the things that I love about the community development model that World Vision has implemented is that they want to see transformation of the mind, or education of the mind. Right. They want to see transformation of the heart, so that when the pocket begins to change in terms of the economy, that people know how to utilize those resources without corruption and in healthy ways. And so everywhere we went, there was local community people who were experiencing. That's a picture of us actually, again, just that's at where I received this bracelet also. It's a special needs school that we were able to attend. Start off with 7 kids, I think.
Right.
They have 192 kids now at that particular school. World Vision provided the mattresses. But what the school is doing is they're driving some of their own resources in the economy by planting these mango trees that we got to plant. Mm-hmm. They plant those mango trees, they grow mango trees, they harvest the mangoes, they take them to market, they sell them at market, and then they're able to help support themselves. And so that sustainability mm-hmm. is key. Mm-hmm. Because World Vision doesn't want to be there forever, right?
No, they have a model of having about 15 years in any community they enter. But the best part about that model is there's an exit plan at the end of that model.
Correct.
Which, you know, they want the community to own what they're doing so World Vision can step away and they can thrive.
Yeah. And the community development model, I think, is really important for you to understand, especially if you have already sponsored or if you are thinking about sponsoring, because I've partnered with a bunch of really great organizations over the years. Mm-hmm. And one of the things that I think is so cool about World Vision is, yes, you have a one-to-one relationship, meaning when you write your kid or send a gift to your child or family, that is a real relationship. We saw the letters.
Yeah, like, oh, yeah. There were tons of letters
that they have to go through and translate and help get to the field. And so in the Kenyan office. But one of the things that I think is so fascinating about the community development model is that in some sponsorship organizations, you only are really sponsoring that child. And so the resources that you are sending is really only benefiting the self development mm-hmm. of that one particular child. But because World Vision does community development, when they put a water in a community, it's not just the children who are sponsored that get access to that water.
Right. Right.
The whole community does. When they do education, it's for the whole family. It's for mom and dad, and it's for the kids and grandparents mm-hmm. to drive the economy. When they put a school there, it's not just for kids who are sponsored, it's for the entire community. And so your one child sponsorship actually ends up affecting 4 to 5 individuals beyond that. And then you add that up over several sponsorships, and all of a sudden an entire community can be transformed through child sponsorship. And so thank you. Thank you for being involved in it. Thank you for what you're already doing. There's some ways that if you would like to connect kind of more quickly or readily, you can do that. What are some ways that
you can do it?
Absolutely.
So in a couple of weeks, we have a team from 40 going from this church down to the LA Marathon and Charity Challenge, which is a half marathon. So if you are participating in that race in 2 weeks, will you stand up so we can recognize you? I know you're out there. There's Garrett. There we go. That's what I'm talking about.
Now, stay standing. Because if you're sitting near one of these individuals, here's what I want you to do right after service. I want you to go up to them and say, hey, how do I get on your sponsorship page and I can contribute something to that? So if you're sitting near them or you didn't realize that they were actually participating, I want to encourage you to do that right after service.
Absolutely.
Thank you so much.
Thank you guys. There's another way coming up in May 16th, we've got the Global 6K for Water, which is designed to really take you right out of the church, in your church clothes, go walk 6 kilometers, because that's the average distance a kid has to go to get dirty, nasty water. But with your registration, you provide life-saving water to that kid. And as well, we also have the City to See Half Marathon, which is coming up in September, which we'll be talking to you about in May as well.
Yeah.
So many ways.
And so again, I'm thankful that we have the opportunity not just to make an impact locally like we're doing through our food pantry and some of the incredible ministry that happens week in and week out through New Life, but we are really taking seriously what it looks like to not only be in Judea, Jerusalem and Judea, but in Samaria and to the ends of the earth, mm-hmm. and what it looks like to be the hands and feet of Jesus globally. And so thank you for your continued support. Mm-hmm. We've got some just incredible things that I think God is bringing together as it relates to World Vision and our partnership with them. And I'm excited about the coming days. Yeah. Sean, would you go ahead and just pray for our church
and that
God would continue just to help us just to have a mind and a heart for missions.
Absolutely. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for this opportunity to team up with you. Lord, you have blessed so many around the globe through the members of this church. Lord, you are also blessing those members here directly in this church. By activating them into your plan, you are building stronger individuals, ones who love you and want to follow you to the ends of the earth. Lord, thank you so much. Lord, we look forward to the wonderful opportunities you have before us. We ask that you'll go ahead and call our hearts. If you're calling us to be a fundraiser or if you're asking us to donate, Lord, we ask that you'll move through us to affect the world. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Would you thank Sean as he leaves the platform today?
Thank you, guys. Thanks, man.
If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them up to the book of Luke. Luke is in the New Testament, the second half of the Bible. Luke chapter 10. We're going to be in verses 25 through 37 here in just a little bit. We've anchored ourselves in this particular series in actually an Old Testament passage that has given us some framework for understanding and kind of who we are as citizens of a different kingdom. It's a passage that comes from Micah chapter 6, verse 8, and I'll just read this one off the screen for you. He has told you, O mortal, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Do justice. Love kindness, and to walk humbly with our God. Now, I think for most of us, we gather in places like this, in spaces like this. Now, maybe you're just checking out Christianity and this whole God thing for the very first time. You're just curious about it. That's totally okay, and we're glad that you're here. But for many of you, you gather in spaces like this each and every week, and you would kind of cognitively say 5 weeks ago that you already agree with that sentiment of this idea that we would want to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with our God. And so there's not kind of, you know, in your mind, in your belief framework, that wasn't a hard leap for many of us to make. But the challenge for many of us is not just to believe that, not just to think it, not just to agree with it, not just to adhere to it, to actually put it into action. And that is where we so often find a gap. There often is a gap between intention and our action. There's often a gap between our belief and our action. And so we struggle at times to figure out what does it look like to close that particular gap in order to have more congruency between what we think and what we live out. And John Ortberg helps us understand this a little bit, because we got to get honest with ourselves when it comes to how we understand our beliefs. And Ortberg, in his book, Truth and Doubt, talks about these three different types of convictions. The first conviction is public convictions. That's our PR convictions. Those are the things that we say that we want people to believe that we believe, but we don't actually believe them. Let me say that again. Those are our PR convictions. Those are the things that we say that we want other people to believe that we believe, but we don't actually believe them. These are the things that make us sound really good, but we actually don't actually believe them. Or they're things that help us even to avoid conflict. For example, when your kid comes to you and says, "Can I do something?" And I respond, at least this is how it works in my family. If I respond, "We'll see," that doesn't mean anything other than "we'll see." This doesn't really mean "we'll see." It just is my way of just saying, "I don't want to talk about it right now." That's my PR thing. If you want a biblical example about how this works, look no further than the Gospels, where you have the wise men. They come and they're seeking out this child Jesus. They've come from the east. They're seeking out this child Jesus. They go to King Herod. They talk to King Herod and say, "Hey, we've come to worship the king of the Jews." And then Herod says this: "Hey, when you find him, come back to me and tell me so that I can go worship him also." He had no desire to worship Jesus, if you're not familiar with the story. He wanted to take Jesus out. And so these public convictions are things, again, that we say for PR purposes because it's the right thing to say, but we actually don't believe them. The second type of conviction are private convictions. And private convictions, Ortberg would say, are those convictions that we truly believe that we believe until our circumstance changes. We would say that we would believe these things. We actually maybe even live these out a little bit. But when our circumstance changes, all of a sudden these convictions go by the wayside. This is actually the one that I see happen so often when it comes to faith and politics. Because it's really easy to believe stuff like love your neighbor, and it's really easy to believe stuff like Jesus is Lord, and it's really easy to believe stuff and even live that out at some level. But all of a sudden, when it comes to politics and when it comes to elections and when it comes to trying to take a look at what my everyday life is going to look like, fear seeps in. And when fear seeps in, all of a sudden we have these private convictions that we say we believe and we have lived out up to that point, but fear all of a sudden begins to dominate those convictions, and we end up letting those really good convictions about who Jesus is and who we are and who he's called us to be to fall by the wayside because of what fear has done to us. Or we're having a conversation with somebody, and instead of loving them as our neighbor, we allow the conversation about about this other conviction to take over, and we end up not treating them kindly or humbly. Or we start looking out for number one because of fear, rather than doing justice, which requires to help raise the water level for those around us. And then you have, let me give you a biblical example for this type of conviction. Peter. And Peter's a great example, because when Peter is standing before Jesus and Jesus says, "Peter, you're gonna deny me." Peter says, "There's no way, Lord. There is no way that I will ever deny you." And then he denies him three times when fear seeps in, when his safety and security is shaken, when he doesn't want to be identified with Jesus. And then you have these core convictions, and these core convictions are what you actually believe. And sometimes your core convictions, again, make themselves known in that private conviction sphere. When certain convictions kind of go by the wayside, the core convictions actually bubble up to the surface. Core convictions, I had a pastor friend that used to say this quite often. If you want to know where your core convictions, or if you want to know where your priorities are, look at your checkbook. Now, if you're a millennial, you don't even know what a checkbook is. That's okay. Look at your Venmo account. I don't know. That's where we begin to look at what we really value and what it really means something to us. Look at your calendar, look at your schedule. Those are the things that you value. And so your core convictions are those things that flow naturally from you. And sometimes we have to take inventory of those and ask ourselves, are those really the core convictions that I want? Now, what's interesting about core convictions is that Jesus comes on the scene and he has congruence between his public, private, and core convictions. There's no distance between those. He has congruence between all three of those, and he calls us to do the same too. That what we would say publicly is actually what we believe privately, and even if things come against that, that we actually hold to these core convictions that we have that have soaked into our bones and that we say that we believe. But I think one of the challenges with us sometimes as Christians and sometimes with how we live this out is that we believe in Jesus and we believe in the things of Jesus and we believe in loving our neighbor. We believe these things as it relates to our eternity, but we don't always believe them and live them out in our everyday life. We believe these things as it relates to eternity, but it becomes more challenging to actually live them out in our everyday life. And 5 weeks ago, this is where kind of like the rubber met the road as we began this conversation, is how is it that we're going to live out these core convictions that Jesus is Lord, that we need to love, that we are called to love our neighbor as ourselves, that we're going to love the Lord your God with our heart, mind, soul, and strength, that we're going to place our trust in King Jesus rather than the kings of the empires of this world. How are we going to live that out? And there was two questions that I think are really important, because as Americans, we're going to vote and we're going to participate in the political process. And as Christians, we're going to vote and we're going to participate in the political process. But when it comes to this idea of core convictions, are you willing to kind of give answers and to begin to wrestle with these two questions? The first one is this. Are we willing to see the world through Jesus' eyes before the platform of our political party? 5 weeks ago, that's what we began this conversation with, this idea that are you willing to let your core convictions about who Jesus is, the fact that he's Lord, of who he has called us to be as citizens of a different kingdom, are we willing to see the world through Jesus' eyes rather than the platform of our political party? And the second question is similar and related to it. Are we willing to follow Jesus if it creates space between us and our political party? Rather than allowing our political party to allow our kingdom ideals and beliefs to fall by the wayside, what at times we will have to let our political platforms and ideals fall by the wayside in order to embrace our calling as citizens of a different kingdom. And when it comes to Luke chapter 10, Jesus begins telling a story and he begins talking with a lawyer and begin to reveal how easy it is to have these kind of public convictions, these private convictions, but Jesus comes along and begins to press on, is this a core conviction for you? Is this something you're willing to live out in your everyday life? And how is it shaping you? And so in Luke chapter 10, starting at verse 25, we read these words. One day, an expert in a religious law stood up to test Jesus by asking him this question, "Teacher, what should I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's a pretty common question. It's something that many of us ask. God, what does it look like to have a relationship with you? What does it look like to inherit eternal life? It was a common question to be asked within Jesus's day. So it didn't shock Jesus that this question was being asked. What's interesting about it is that we know that it's a test. And so this individual who's an expert in the law, who's a lawyer, is going to ask this question, but there's really a hidden question behind the question. And when he does this, when this individual asks Jesus this question, Jesus does one of the most Jesus-y things that he can do, right? He does. He answers his question with a question. That's such a Jesus thing to do. And I'm going to start using that tactic with my kids because I really love it. Like when they ask me a question, I'm just going to give them another question to ponder and see what happens. We'll go with that. I don't know that it'll go very far, but we'll go with it. And so this is what Jesus replies. What does the law of Moses say? How do you read it? And right there, he's asking us, he's asking not only this individual, but he's asking us, okay, what does the core conviction actually look like? Like, what do you say that you believe? Or what do you actually believe? Not just what do you say do you believe, but what is it that you have at your core conviction? And the man answered, "You must love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength and all your mind." He gave the standard Jewish answer that any other Jew would know. Anybody who was worth their salt and had studied the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, would have been able to give this answer. Everybody had gone to some type of school that would have taught them that this is the core of who they are as a Jewish person. Now, what's interesting is that this this guy who's asking this question, there's an assumption that I'm going to make that he was probably in the crowd earlier on when Jesus was asked a similar question. Jesus asked the question, what is the greatest commandment? And he said, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and all your soul, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And so Jesus gave that as the greatest commandment. But then Jesus did something that in many people's eyes was absolutely blasphemous, because everybody knew that was the right answer. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God that way. But what he did is he expanded it, and that's blasphemous, because he was actually putting himself in the position to add to what God was saying and what God was teaching. And so he was putting himself in the role of God. He said, the second commandment is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so what happened in this particular passage is that this lawyer that was asking this question must have been there, because he gave Jesus the standard answer in the first part. The man answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and all your strength and all your mind. And then you can just see it. This guy who is answering the question is like, now I'm going to be teacher's pet. Because I was in that crowd before, and I know what Jesus is looking for. And so he continues on, and Jesus, to love your neighbor as yourself. And he's feeling pretty good about himself. Now, what's interesting is that as, you know, sometimes you just gotta learn to stop, right? Like when you're ahead of the game, you should just stop, but he doesn't. Jesus says, right, Jesus told him, do this and you will live. But the lawyer doesn't stop. The man wanted to justify his actions. And so he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Let's continue this dialogue, Jesus. Now, what's so fascinating about that statement is that he had a kind of presupposition about who his neighbor should be. In fact, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18 would tell any Jewish person who their neighbor is. It says, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against your fellow Israelite. Actually, some translations say this, do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against your people, but love your neighbor or your people as yourself. I am the Lord. And so this Jewish lawyer was having a conversation with Jesus, and he's trying to trick Jesus or test him to find out who his neighbor is. And every Jewish person that's standing around there is going, yeah, we know who our neighbor is. The only people that we have to love are those that look like us and believe like us and act like us. They're our people. Those are the individuals that we have to love. That is what the law requires of us. Cognitively, that's what we have adhered to as Jewish people. And so the question's loaded, because he's asking essentially, all right, give us the lowest common denominator of what we actually have to do. What's the lowest requirement to love my neighbor? It's a little bit like what we find in another portion of scripture where someone says, hey, how many times do I have to forgive? And so often that's what we're asking ourselves. Well, I can love people that look like me and think like me and believe like me, but God, if you ask me to go beyond that, that's gonna be really difficult. And that's where sometimes our public and private and core convictions don't match up. Because we can say, yes, I'm a Christian. I love my neighbor until my neighbor disagrees with me. I love my neighbor until they don't vote like me. I love my neighbor until they don't look like me. I love my neighbor until it fill in the blank. And that's where it gets challenging. And so Jesus does the second most Jesus-y thing that he usually does. He doesn't answer his question, he tells a story. Jesus replied with a story. A Jewish man was traveling from Jerusalem down to Jericho, and he was attacked by bandits, and they stripped him of his clothes, beat him up, and left him half dead beside the road. By chance, a priest came along. But when he saw the man lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed by. A temple assistant walked over and looked at him lying there. But he was also passed by on the other side. Now, if you, again, if you're just checking out church and Christianity and God for the very first time and you hear this story, you're like, oh, I've kind of, you may have never read the Bible, but you've probably heard of that idea of the Good Samaritan. If you have been a long time attender or follower of church or a follower of Jesus, then you probably have heard this story many times. But here's what's fascinating about this section of scripture is that nobody is shocked by how those priests and the assistant actually responded. Nobody's sitting there going, I can't believe they did that. In fact, everybody in that crowd is justified why that was okay that they did that. Because if they would have gone over and touched that dead body, if they would have tried to help that individual, they would have been considered unclean. And so in their mind, it was more important to remain pure in terms of their ritual purity than it was to help that individual. And so everybody in that crowd would have been like, yeah, that wasn't maybe the best, but hey, I totally understand why they did what they did. But the challenge that Jesus is pushing on is that he doesn't want people just thinking about a vertical relationship in terms of ritual purity with God. But Jesus begins to link this idea that our vertical relationship with God is actually linked to our horizontal relationship with one another. And Jesus can't separate those. And so there's no justifying for Jesus that, hey, that is okay. And yet it's so tempting for us to do. Because many times we can justify, I didn't really speak to them that kindly, but man, Jesus knows that their beliefs are so wrong. I know the post I made was a little heavy-handed, but man, do you know how they vote and what they vote for? Oh, I know that my words weren't so kind, but you, and we have all these justifications, but what about? Aren't I supposed to be a truth teller? Aren't I supposed to be the one who kind of like goes out and tells people where they're getting it right and where they're getting it wrong? Isn't that my responsibility? And we begin to justify. And that doesn't mean that we can't speak truth. It doesn't mean that we can't have dialogue. It doesn't mean that we don't have really good conversations, but how we treat others in those, how we talk to each other, how we share with one another, how we post, how we have these conversations actually matters because it will say something about how we actually love our neighbor. And then the shocking part of the story actually happens. Verse 33. Then a despised Samaritan came along, and when he saw the man, he felt compassion for him. Going over to him, the Samaritan soothed his wounds with olive oil and wine and bandaged them. And then he put the man on his donkey and took him to an inn, where he took care of him. And the next day he handed the innkeeper 2 silver coins, telling him, take care of this man. If his bill runs higher than this, I'll pay you the next time I'm here. This was the shocking part. Because a Samaritan, someone who Jews considered, and I don't mean to sound derogatory, but it is exactly what they believed. They were half-breeds. They were barely above worthy of living. And yet Jesus is using them as an example of what the kingdom of God looks like to love your neighbor. Don't you hate it? Or maybe it's just a guy thing. I'm working on something and I can't get it quite right and I'm frustrated with this. And my wife comes up behind me and says, hey, if you just do this, it might work better. And I'm like, no, I got it. We don't always like the source of wisdom. And Jesus right here is saying, you know what? Let me give you some wisdom. Let me teach you through an unlikely source. In fact, for most people that were standing in that circle, they were way more likely to believe that the bandits who attacked the guy early on was the Samaritan than that the Samaritan was gonna be the hero, that he was gonna be the example. I wasn't actually planning on preaching from this particular passage. But while I was away and hiking Kilimanjaro, the Lord began to speak to me specifically about this next portion that kind of came to light for me as I was thinking about how the Good Samaritan began to actually express love of neighbor. And it struck me. It has become really easy in our culture to live in a world where our beliefs and the things that we say that we believe in public and private convictions live up here in kind of this esoteric, kind of idealistic, pie in the sky world that never make their way into real life. And yet we come and we sing songs like, more than words, more than good ideas. And so we know deep in our bones that this life that we're called to is supposed to move from not just the head knowledge or the belief knowledge to actually the physical. And if you read throughout the gospel specifically, you read through scripture as a whole, but the gospel specifically, what you begin to discover is that Jesus didn't come just to give us a book or a list of ideals or a list of things to do. He actually came that the things that he has called us to would make their way into our bones, would make their way into our lives. And yet it becomes very easy to kind of live again up here just in our head. And that's why I think sometimes we get so much contradiction, because we can say we believe with this set of beliefs and we believe in this set of beliefs, and they're contradictory. So I love my neighbor, but I don't really want to love my neighbor that doesn't vote like me. And so there's contradiction here, but I never actually have to live that out in the flesh. But what's so fascinating about the Gospels is that Jesus is always moving from the belief stage to the physical stage. The good news of Jesus doesn't even really flesh itself out until it becomes physical. Begin to look at all the teachings of Jesus. Read through the Gospels on your own. I'd encourage you to do it. And mark out every time that Jesus has a conversation face to face with somebody. Mark out every time that he doesn't just say, hey, I want you to love each other and serve each other. And that's kind of like, hey, that's the principle. But he actually grabs a towel and a basin and he gets down and he washes feet. Mark out the time that he heals somebody. And he doesn't just kind of do it in like, you know, Star Wars, The Force, Yoda fashion, where it's like, here you go. I don't want to touch you, but he actually gets down on the ground and he spits in the ground and he makes mud and he puts it on a blind man's eyes and he moves from being sightless to having sight. That he actually gets down in the dirt and ministers to people. And that was one of the things that as I was away, I was reminded of, that those things that I say that I believe about caring for the poor and interacting with people who don't look like me, all of a sudden I placed myself in a position where I actually had to do it, not just say it. And so it's really easy to say we love our neighbor, and it's really easy to say that we are going to love kindness and we're gonna walk humbly with our God and we're gonna do justice. Those are really easy things to have public convictions about, but we have to be really intentional as the people of God to actually begin walking those out. And so the best way to do that sometimes is not like to interact with somebody who doesn't maybe want to vote like us, and maybe even somebody in our own family, is not to just throw truth bombs and posts and texts back and forth, but to break bread together and to begin to share in life together. And it's hard and it's messy. It's difficult. But that is where the good news of the gospel begins to transform. And so as he wraps up this story, in verse 36, he says, now, which one of these would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked by the bandits? Jesus asked. And the man replied, and this shows you how deep the hatred is towards Samaritans, because he can't even say the Samaritan. The man who showed mercy. And then Jesus said, yes. And the words for us today, now go and do the same. Which one of these treated the stranger? Which one of these treated the person with a different political party? Which one treated the person who doesn't look like them, believe like them, act like them, live a lifestyle like them? Which one treated them as a neighbor? The one who not just believed, not just thought it was a good idea, the one who actually lived out kindness and mercy and compassion and justice. Which one was a neighbor is more than just a moral grid question. It's more than just a question about ethics. It's a question about this. Are you willing to participate in the kingdom that Jesus is creating? Are you willing to participate in recreation? Are you willing to go to the world and begin to, like the Good Samaritan, to begin to bandage up wounds and to place somebody on your donkey and to love them physically as your neighbor? And this is exactly what Jesus does when he goes to the cross. It's no longer a person who has been robbed and abandoned. It's a world who is lying on the side of the road and dying. And everybody seems to be walking by. And Jesus comes along and says, this is what my kingdom's gonna look like. We're gonna bind up the wounded and the suffering and the hurting. We're gonna do justice. We're gonna love kindness. We're gonna operate with mercy and compassion and announce that a different kingdom is here, because the other kingdoms of the world are gonna walk by those and go, you know what? They're gonna cost too much, or it's gonna do this, or I don't have time, or any number of other things. And Jesus comes along, no, this is what my kingdom looks like. And he invites those who would say they are going to follow him to go and do the same. Not just publicly say they are gonna love their neighbor. Not just privately say it and believe it until someone just disagrees with us and it becomes really hard and messy to love them. But deep in our bones. Because at one point we were the person who was dead and beaten and robbed on the side of the road, and we experienced the grace, mercy, love, and forgiveness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we would allow that same love and grace and mercy to flow from us. It doesn't mean we can't have good dialogue. It doesn't mean like what I said in the beginning, that there aren't gonna be disagreements, because we want what's best for people, but we're not always going to agree on what's best for people. But how we treat each other, how we speak to each other, how we post about each other, how we post and treat people that we will never come in contact with, will say a lot about who we are as the church to our community, to our world, to those who are asking questions. Is there more? Is there more to this world than just political debate? Is there more to this world than placing my trust in the kings and queens of the kingdoms of this world? And I would suggest to you that those individuals often operate on a trajectory of hopelessness and fear. Place your trust in me because you should be afraid. Place your trust in me because you should be scared. Place your trust in me because if you don't and the other person does it, man, you are going to be, and this world's gonna be out of control. Jesus doesn't operate that way. Jesus says, place your trust in me because I am leading us to the New Jerusalem. Place your trust in me because I am spreading hope. Place your trust in me because on this trajectory, it's not a trajectory of fear. It's a trajectory of healing and hope for this world. I will vote for somebody, but I don't need a king. I already have a king. And his name's Jesus. And I want to be a part of his kingdom. And I want the core of who I am, and the core of who we are at New Life, to be shaped by King Jesus. Would you pray for me, or with me, both? Dear God, we love you. And it's so good to be with the people of God. Thank you, God, for what you're doing in our hearts. Thank you for, God, how you're shaping us further into your image. God, would you teach us through your Holy Spirit and the transformation that only your Holy Spirit can do, and through your teachings and your word, by your example, what it looks like to be citizens of a different kingdom. And we ask all these things in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.